Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians 4. And in preparation for our study, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, which will allow each of you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary, and for all of you to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of studying Scripture. It is before us in written form, and it may be extracted through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And it is our prayer those things we do here this morning would result in our spiritual growth as we each endeavor to fulfill Your plan for each of us as we move forward in the invisible war. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting a number of definitions, as you well know, that have to do with the gentleman, that have to do with aristocracy, that have to do with those words and definitions that bring these things into view. With regard to the gentleman, I'll go back to what we studied on Tuesday of this week. We gave an example of chivalry, the concept of the gentleman and of aristocracy, by referring to excerpts from a book entitled The Complete Gentleman by Brad Miner. The illustration was of Benjamin Guggenheim aboard the HMS Titanic and his behavior as the ship went down, exposing and demonstrating principles of not only the gentleman but of the aristocrat. And a number of concepts were noted along the way. In addition to that particular idea, we also continue to define terms that, through English definitions, help bring into view who and what we are in the plan of God through faith in Christ. We are royal aristocrats. We are a special people of God's own choosing, and therefore we can go to some of the words that define human aristocracy and privilege to see precisely where we stand in the plan of God. We noted patrician and patriciate as two of these. This is the upper class of Rome. And then we moved into a study of nobility, persons possessing eminence, dignity, high birth, exalted rank, or station. These are those possessing superiority of mind, character, ideals, or morals. And it implies freedom from anything petty or mean or dubious, anything that would flaw one's character. Its morality factor implies conformity to established, sanctioned codes and accepted notions of right and wrong. We noted royalty as a concept. And then observe the royal law as it is stated in James 2:8. It reads this way, if you are fulfilling the royal law, basilikos nomos is royal law in the Greek, and it makes reference to what is mentioned in Leviticus 19:18, and which was quoted by our Lord in Mark 12, verse 31. And therefore, the royal law, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, spans several dispensations, but in the church age it is called the royal law. And when you execute this, you are doing a right thing in a right way. We also noted propriety, consonance with established principles, rules, or customs. It has to do with conduct in a moral sense. It consists in conformity to a moral law. And propriety and behavior consist in conformity to established rules of decorum. In other words, you know how to behave yourself around others. This is a dying art. A lot of people today do not know how to behave in public, starting with how they dress. And I note this when I go out, by the way. My mama would not have let me out the house looking that way. In fact, I had to be dressed in clean clothes before I went out to play. And it didn't matter whether I got mud on them or not. You left the house looking good. And so that was her principle, and I had to go by it. The point is that you can express your mentality, your thought process, your disposition by how you dress. And, of course, you can accumulate a number of things other than that. It can be a facial expression, like you hate everybody. That seems to be the kind of thing they teach models. I note on occasion on television, models will come down the little runway, and they seem to have that defiant stare, you know, like, as soon as I'm through with this, I'm killing you all. I think some models are serial killers, as a matter of fact. And then, of course, the way they dress, they're probably ticked off about how ugly they look. Their dresses look horrible. They do not compliment their femininity, if there is any. And, of course, they don't appear to have any by the way they just scowl at you. And so I wonder about that. I wonder, you know, did your mama watch these shows? Has she ever talked to you about the way you actually present yourself? You should grin at these people. They're paying you a lot of money. So, no, I guess not. And then there are other things you can do to let people know that you're not quite tightly wrapped. You can embed shrapnel in your face and that kind of thing. And have gargoyles painted all over your body, looking maybe like a Viking that's been way out to sea too long. But these kinds of things express to the world that, you know, you're just absolutely whacked out of your mind and simply cannot in any way adjust to some kind of established standard of culture. And you say, well, all cultures are equal now. Yeah, no, you've been going to the progressive schools and everything's just so sweet and nice now. Well, James 1:25 addresses the idea that one who looks intently at the perfect law of liberty, and that's the mandates that provide one's spiritual freedom, and then applies it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is happy in what he does. Well, enough of that. We're dealing with rectitude now. I like the word rectitude primarily because of its definition. And it also rolls off the tongue. If you say, I have a great deal of rectitude and probity. It sounds like maybe you're on the right track anyhow, whether you know what it means or not. So rectitude is undeviating adherence to moral standards and uprightness. Correctness of judgments and procedure. And then the next definition is from Noah Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language, which was published in 1828. And along the way, I'm pulling from his definitions because you don't find at least the detail of definition for these words in 21st century dictionaries. Well, let's note a passage and then move on with our study. We noted Galatians 5:22 and following that present the rectitude of Christ. In other words, if you've acquired through Bible study the thinking of Christ, then that will produce fruit. Now, the fruit concept here is once you learn the Word of God and believe it, in other words, it's in wheel tracks of righteousness, these are the things you subscribe to, they're who you are, so that under varied circumstances of the day, that's what you automatically go to, and thus it is reflected in your decision making and the other aspects of how you present yourself and deal with situations on a day-by-day basis. That would be the fruit of the Word, and this would be the rectitude of Christ. It has its source in the Holy Spirit and consists of the following. Virtue love. Virtue love begins with personal love toward God, and then that eventuates into unconditional love toward your fellow man. There is inner happiness that accrues as you acquire the rectitude of Christ. He was completely happy no matter what went on. In other words, the Pharisees challenged him. They chased him around trying to have him make some tactical error with regard to the law. And they even tried to kill him on a few occasions. He was happy through it all. Never on any one occasion he just say, you know, I'm not a very happy person. I just don't like this. I need therapy. None of those things are ever presented in Scripture. Then one of the reasons he had tranquility of soul. total tranquility of soul, completely understanding where he was in the plan of God. Now, when you understand that, you not only have a personal sense of destiny, but there's nothing that life presents to you that you can't manage. For the worst thing they can do is kill you. And if the Lord leaves you here, he doesn't take you home yet, then you have all of the assets and problem-solving devices you need to work through your day. So you can have tranquility of soul. And then there's patience. Patience has to do with waiting on the timing of God for various things. There is kindness, and that's your attitude toward others. Goodness, the kinds of things you're motivated to do. Faithfulness, never deviating from the standards, always being in line with the principles of God. That's faithfulness. And that can be expressed to others, as a matter of fact. You're faithful to those with whom you have developed relationships. Then there's grace-oriented thinking. If you are grace-oriented, then you don't get involved in legalism, nor do you get involved in judging people. That is not to, however, outlaw discernment. Discernment and judging are two different things. Self-control, you're able to behave yourself and follow rules and submit to systems. A lot of people can't do that because they're too arrogant, because they have lust pattern for power. And if you have a lust pattern for power, you're not going to cooperate very easily. You won't work and play well with others. And so that is a problem when people do not have self-control. But of all of the things mentioned here, this fruit of Christ's probity that you have acquired through Bible study, against such there is no law. Nobody's going to pass a law against these things, at least not yet. I'm sure the ACLU is working on it. Now, those belonging to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh. That's retroactive positional truth. This indicates that you and your sinful nature were in Christ during the judgment of our sins, and therefore your sins were crucified on the cross. And that's retroactive positional truth. You're identified with the judgment of your sins. That's the spiritual death of Christ, then His physical death, then His burial. And with it went the passions and desires. That's the lusts that solicit immoral behavior. And then Galatians 5:25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So living by the Spirit has to do with being oriented to the plan of God, Bible study, accumulating the information. Walking is peripateto. It has to do with your behavior patterns, lifestyle, and character traits based on whatever it is you believe. And what you believe is what you will do. Now, Paul gives the church at Thessalonica a synopsis of rectitude in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 and following. Now, this is going to take a little while because the principle we're going to emphasize regarding rectitude here has to do with biblical sex education. The schools have sex education classes. They have curricula that begins now in the first grade and goes, I guess, all the way until the day you die. We never seem to have the end of it. So we have here the biblical curriculum on sex education. Now, we find this in many passages, but this one addresses one particular subject that is of grave importance today. So let's get cracking, verse 1. Finally then, fellow believers, we make a special request of you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that, as you have received from us instruction about how you ought to walk, that's behavior and compliance with wheel tracks of righteousness. The word walk, peripateto, has to do with moving forward. If you know how to walk, you know how to balance yourself. You move one foot forward and then you fall forward slightly, catching yourself in the stride. And then you balance yourself as you move the other foot forward. And then you are off balance momentarily, but you catch yourself with a stride. And pretty soon, after you pass maybe 18 months, right along in there, you're pretty good at walking. And you can improve upon that as you grow older, and you can walk across a room now without stumbling or anything. And the reason is you've got muscle memory. You know how to walk. And the problem is that you have muscle memory and walking across a room, but do you have mental memory traces with regard to how to walk in the plan of God? And that's why you come to Bible class. And so walking is something you need to learn how to do mentally with regard to your spiritual life. And Paul makes reference here of how you ought to walk. He said, you have received from us instruction, that's Bible study, about how you ought to walk. And that's wheel tracks of righteousness. And also how to please God, just as you must learn to behave, that you excel still more. Now, we're going to get involved in taking a look at Thessalonica. It seems everybody in the first century where these churches were founded were really a bunch of perverts. And this is one of the reasons that Paul has to belabor the point over and over when he goes to these churches. Probably no crowd was any more deviant than that down at Corinth, but Thessalonica may have been a close second. And it seems that the Greeks were involved in these kinds of things. So I don't mean to offend the Greeks. But they, if we go back to the first century, they were all just pretty much a crowd of weirdos. And it all stemmed from religion. There were great varied religions that were involved in these areas. And the Greeks simply loved that, apparently. Now, he had taught them principles, but they are living in a society with varied cultures. We have multiculturalism there in Thessalonica, with varied religions and therefore varied ideas on what was right and wrong. But pretty much everybody came together on one thing, that whatever you wanted to do sexually was just okay. And that is the inventory that people who were evangelized by Paul in Thessalonica brought into the Thessalonican church. And when they did that, they would learn Bible doctrine, but they had this behavior pattern developed in the community prior to salvation that was okay with everybody. And now Paul is trying to bring them to heel with regard to this type of problem. So in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, these believers had learned the doctrine, but were weak in its application. So he says up in verse 1 that you ought to excel even more. You've been taught it, you've learned it, but now you need to excel. And the excelling has to do with consistent application. It's one thing to know the doctrine. It's another thing to apply it on occasion. But what you need to do is facilitate it so that they are consistently applied as situations present themselves in life. That becomes your new behavior pattern. The Thessalonians had not developed that yet. And so in verse 3 we read, for this, the commandments in verse 2, and the one that is about to be stressed in this verse, for this is the will of God. Now, the will of God has to do with divine guidance. When you hold the Bible up and look at it, you may analyze it with that one phrase. This is the will of God. And it's my duty to look into it and see how the will of God applies to me. Now, the will of God, therefore, is expressed by His attitudes, His viewpoints, His doctrines, and His principles that He would like for us to absorb and make our own. That's the will of God. And when you learn these concepts, then you're able to then apply the will of God to your daily life. So for this, these commandments, these things are the will of God, your divine guidance, your sanctification. Now, sanctification has to be dealt with here, and you're familiar with the term, but here it has to do with experiential sanctification in three different categories. If we were to look at the entire chapter of 1 Thessalonians 4, we would be looking at an expression, a demonstration, an execution of your knowledge of the Word of God, that's experiential sanctification, in three different categories. The first category that is mentioned is sex, and that's verses 3 through 5. The second category of experiential sanctification and execution is your social life, verses 6 through 10. And the third one is establishment principles, viewpoint, and execution in verses 11 and 12. And then we have a colon here. So let's go back to the first of the verse. That this, for this, is the will of God, your sanctification, colon, that. Now, what are we moving into? Category 1, sexual principles, verses 3 through 5. That you abstain, and this is a present middle infinitive of op echo. I've requested from some who don't like to receive notes ahead of time. because they don't read. Up echo. Now that's the word. That's not a very good E, is it? All right, let's do it again. Op echo. That's the biblical Greek word for abstinence. That you abstain from what? You can abstain from a number of things. Some people abstain from sweets. And I'm on a diet, I don't eat sweets. Some people abstain from, say, ninth innings of Cardinal games. They just can't take it. You can abstain from any number of things. But in the context here, we're abstaining, being ordered to abstain, and we'll see the category of those who are to abstain in a moment, abstaining from sex. It's not going over real well so far, but we must go on and see the context. That you abstain, op echo, from sexual immorality. Is that okay with everybody? That you abstain from sexual immorality. And that is the ablative of separation from porneia. And of course, porneia is the Greek word, the root word from which we get the English word pornography. And when you go to the Greek definition of porneia, what do you find out? It has to do with all sexual perversions. All of them. Not just the one you like, all of them. And it's an ablative of separation. And therefore, we'll see as we go through this that you are to separate from that type of behavior. Abstain. So you see, you have the word abstain and you have the ablative of separation. Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, note the word abstain is the present middle infinitive of op echo and is one of several New Testament uses that mandate abstinence from sexual sins. Now, an analysis of this word becomes important. Now, today, I speak of the boring Bible classes, and you're very familiar with them, but today's two will be probably some of the most boring you have ever attended here. And the reason for it is this, is that the concept of abstinence today is hooted at by the left and ignored by the right. Okay? We ought to be honest here. This is 21st century America. All standards are down. We're free spirits and all of that. And so the concept of abstinence is hooted at by the progressives and ignored by the traditionalists. Now that we are honest with each other, we can therefore understand the necessity for me in instructing young people who are nubile, marriageable age, and therefore candidates for either dating or engagement or marriage or that kind of thing. That's my primary target audience. They have been bombarded with the idea that there are other and alternate problem-solving devices for premarital sex. For example, it is immoral today to have premarital sex unless you are or have used a condom. Then that's very moral. So you can see that there's the lowered standards there, and it doesn't comport with our verse here. So I am going to bring you a great deal of analysis from the lexicons and the dictionaries that I have accumulated over the years so that I can build the case of what this verse and the ones that follow are really saying, and it will leave no doubt in your mind about what the Word of God's view is on this. I could read the verses out of the New American Standard and I could say to you when I got to the word abstain, that's the biblical principle for abstinence, and then move right on down the line having clearly read the verses from the New American Standard and pointed out the verse and the word and then moved on in the study, and it would make absolutely no dent. But if I belabor this and go into all of these things in gruesome detail, you will have to be convinced when I'm done what the biblical standard is. Not only that, why it's that way. So, for those of you who have not yet dozed off, here we go. I want to go to the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, Volume 1, beginning on page 162. The entry is op echo. It means to hold, to remain distant, or to abstain. The verb is compounded of echo, to have, which expresses a relationship of possession, to hold something, to keep something. And then we have a verbal prefix. It's op, or apo, really. But when it comes into the compound, it's op echo. It retains its full force when op echo means be distant. From this spatial meaning comes the definition remain apart or stay distant. Well, what do you remain apart from and what are you to stay distant from? According to the verse, it's sexual immorality. In the language of the New Testament ethics, op echo in the middle voice, as in classical Greek, always has the nuance of prohibition. It prohibits something. You are to abstain. You are to prohibit, separate from. At the Jerusalem Council, here's an example, James proposes the following, quote, let us write to the Gentiles to abstain, that's apeko, we're quoting here from Acts 15:20. See, the big debate was, what are we going to do with the Gentiles who are a bunch of perverts? And so there were some people who wanted to put some legalistic things on them, and that was debated. So they boiled it down, what are some of the things that we ought to just start them off with? You know, there's a lot of the growth process is going to take a while, but what ought we fire out there as the first things they ought to get busy on? And he's suggesting something. Let us write to the Gentiles to abstain from the pollution of idols and fornication. Well, that's like saying the same thing. He's being redundant. Wherever idolatry is involved, you're ultimately going to have somewhere down the road some type of sexual perversion. Religion always gets there. I think that's fascinating. I mean, these religious people, you know, worship their gods, their stocks and their stones, and before you know it, they're perverts. Well, he's quoted from Acts 15:20, and you can see that the Jerusalem Council voted on this and published it in verse 29. Paul gives this definition, and this is from our passage, but it's quoted here. This is the will of God, namely, your sanctification, abstaining, op echo, from sexual immorality. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:11, I exhort you to abstain, op echo, from fleshly desires that make war on the soul. Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, the present middle infinitive of op echo call special attention to the subject, which is the plural masculine pronoun su, translated you. And this refers to all Christian men at Thessalonica. You can go to the verse, and it says that you, that's the pronoun su, and it's plural masculine. That's talking to the men. The you men abstain. And these are followed by the ablative of separation of the preposition apo and its object, the accusative of separation of the noun porneia. Do you see the separation concept here? You don't see that in your English translations, but it's there. It's implied, but it's not stated. So we have you. So who's being addressed? The men at the church at Thessalonica. These are followed by the ablative of separation of the preposition apo and its object, the accusative of separation of the noun porneia, a term for acts of sexual immorality. That you abstain from apo porneia. And that's another ablative of separation from sexual immorality. Now this is biblical sex ed. Outlawed in the federal schools for the most part. The heathen population, however, cannot seem to control their people. Let me give you an example. Back in the days of yore, we had people who engaged in fornication. It is nothing new under the sun. But the young people at least had the common decency to go somewhere discreet. And they had the good sense not to talk about it, and they were in the minority. For it was taught far and wide that this is how you behave yourself, this is how the Lord prefers you to conduct yourself, and this is how things work out. There are always those who disobey. And to come up and say to me, well, it's always been that, doesn't say a thing. For sexual deviancies have existed from the very beginning. The idea is, what are the percentages? When the percentages rise, you see that the standards have been lowered and people are enjoying the new sexual freedom. Now, I personally am in favor of sex. Don't get me wrong. And I've tried to make that clear in our study. I think sex is a great thing, for God invented it and even mandated it to be executed. But He put parameters around it, and He's made those parameters very crystal clear. It's deviating from these parameters that create problems within a society, and the major problem that emerges from it is that it begins to tear down the divine institutions, and when they are gone, a nation falls. And so there are many ramifications that emerge from this. But with regard to what we see here in our society, the progressives have come up with the idea of sexual freedom. Whatever crosses your mind is really okay, because you are who you are and you're just fine as you are. And we love you the way you are. And there's really no rights or wrongs about anything. It's whatever feels good for you today. Just go ahead and do it and just have a fine time. Well, okay, everybody said, you know, that's a bloody good idea. I am all for that. And so everybody gets together and says, you know, I have passions and desires today, and there's nothing wrong with me, you know, allowing them out, be myself, express myself, and I'm going to see if I can find somebody else who has passions and desires today that might want to express themselves with me. And before you know it, you've got everybody expressing themselves and feeding their passions and desires, and all God's children are out there fornicating. Well, what problems emerge from that? There's a good long list. First of all, there's pregnancy. Then there's sexually transmitted diseases. Then there's broken marriages or no marriages at all. Then there are children without fathers, children who have single mothers, children who have no mothers at all. They're living with grandmothers. There's all kinds of problems that emerge from this. And on a broad scale, it begins to tear down the structure of our society. So what do the progressives decide is the problem-solving device for the problem they have created? Fascinating to me, they create the problem and they say, oh, we have to have money to fix the problem. So everybody says, we must give money to fix the problem. How do you fix the problem? Oh, let's have sex education. If we don't have sex education, they won't use condoms. So everybody says, that's a marvelous idea. We'll have sex education. We'll put it in the high schools. And for that is where they would most primarily be needed. So we'll make sure that they get educated on the condoms. Then it turns out that they're embarrassed to go to the drugstore and get the condoms. So they say, I know, we'll let the school nurse hand out the condoms, and that way they'll have them right there at the school. Everybody says, that's a great idea. That'll solve the problem. So they hand out the condoms at the school, and the guys throw those away, and we still got the problem. They say, well, maybe we need to drill it back down to a younger age, because maybe when they get to high school, they should already understand this, and it would be a behavior pattern. Everybody says, that's a good idea. Let's have more money for that. So now we have the instruction of how to use a condom in junior high, and then when that doesn't work, it goes down to grammar school. School all the way to the first grade. Now everybody knows about how to put a condom on a cucumber. And it hasn't solved the problem. Still got the problem. What is the solution? 1 Thessalonians 4. One word. Op echo. Abstain. Works every time. Problem is executing. And that was the problem at Thessalonica. They were not executed. He had taught it to them. They understood it. But when they left the church, they went back out in the society said, oh, this is okay. It's okay. And they said, you know, my passions and desires are rumbling, and it's okay. And so they go back into the old behavior patterns. And then they go back into the church and hear whoever's teaching there at Thessalonican church, and they say, oh, you know, no, and then they go back out and they do it again. So Timothy is sent up there to do a status report, and he says these people really are not getting it. So Paul is writing this first letter to the Thessalonians, and he's saying, you need to excel more. Need to excel more. So this is where we are. And other people have brought this into view as well. But the point I'm making is that human viewpoint, the heathen population, the progressive ideology, they have brought this monster to bear. They've given birth to it. And they can't control their people. Who are their people? The hoi polloi, the canaille, the riffraff that populates most of the federal schools. Christians can do a little bit better because they have the biblical standard for sex education. And if they can train their children to behave themselves and to have patience and subscribe to the doctrine of right man, right woman, and the principles that we're going to see develop in this passage, it may take 2 weeks, but we're going to see all of these principles. Motivation, reason, and purpose for abstinence. And it is a phenomenal conclusion once we get there. But we'll never get there unless I proceed. This is very close to a mandate, since abstinence from sexual immorality is a principle in the plan of God for the male believer. The relationship of such misbehavior is related to the lust patterns of the sinful nature. We go to 1 Peter 2:11. Fellow believers, I exhort you as temporary residents. Your citizenship is in heaven. You're an alien here. You're not wanted. You are targets in the sense that Lucifer seeks to neutralize you in the invisible war. And the best way to neutralize a person is get them out of fellowship by having them, telling them what they want to hear and allowing them to do what they want to do. Okay? But if I were to stand up here and I were to say to you, what would you like to hear this morning? I'll tell it to you and I'll make it sound really good. And then when I get done, what I'm going to suggest is let's all go do that. Let's have fun. Before long, I wouldn't have a whole lot of folks to teach in here because you'd be out, raising hell. Your citizenship is in heaven, but you're left here in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and it is the duty, it is the task, it is the objective of Lucifer and his minions to disorient you and distract you from your duty. And in so doing, peck away, chip away at the divine institutions of this client nation. I exhort you as temporary residents to abstain. Op echo. From what? Fleshly lusts. We have here sarkikos epithumia. And sarkikos epithumia means lust patterns of the sinful nature. That's exactly what it means. Sarkikos is really the word for flesh, and epithumia has to do with the lust patterns of the sinful nature. And what do they do? What do these lust patterns do? They war against the soul. And the word war is stratuo, to wage an ongoing campaign. It's not just one little skirmish or battle. It is a campaign. It is daily. It is constant. It is unending. It is the flesh battling against the soul. You should abstain from fleshly lusts that have an ongoing campaign against the soul. Now, Peter promotes abstinence as the soul's only successful defense against the ongoing campaign waged by the body's fifth column of sexual lust patterns. Claim you don't have a fifth column of these, then you're wrong. You're either in denial or, I don't know, maybe some genetic problem. But you would be rare. The verse affirms that passions and desires will work in concert with the sinful nature to promote sexual sins, but that the practice of abstinence is the only means of subduing these temptations. There's a mandate in Scripture. Location escapes me. But if ever you're asked to quote a verse, remember when I was in Sunday school, they used to ask us to quote a verse. And I had a good friend, when Miss Dixie Jernigan would come around to him, he would stand up and say, "Jesus wept." That's a verse, by the way, both words, one verse. And so if you're ever quizzed to stand up and quote a verse, you can say, "Flee fornication." That's a verse. And so you look here, the only means of subduing temptations is abstinence. So when you are tempted, and you will be, then you need to quote the verse, at least to yourself. Hey, Fred, flee fornication, and then run like the wind. For that is the only solution. You must run. You must get away. The word war is the present active indicative of the verb stratuo, and it means to wage war or to campaign. And the latter translation is supported by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. We go to volume 7, beginning at page 701, and stratuomai is the word that is examined first. From stratuo comes the noun strataia. It denotes the essential activity of him who is in the stratos, or the campaign. And then moving to page 712, in figurative usage, the word is used for the endangering of men by the inner foe, by epithumia, the lust pattern. 1 Peter 2:11 is cited, showing that we have here a mortal threat, a campaign of extirpation. Extirpation implies extinction of a race, a family, a species, or sometimes an idea or a doctrine by the destruction or removal of its means of propagation. So if you were going to extirpate a race, that would be genocide. If you were going to extirpate a family, then that would be, I guess, homicide. If you're going to extirpate a species, I guess that would be global warming. And then also, you can move on to the extirpation of ideas or doctrines. Verbicide. And this is all directed against the psuche, the soul itself. Now this campaign by the lust patterns is waged by the flesh in an attempt to regain control of the command post of the soul. So that's the whole war right there. I mean, you have a defense department. I don't know if I've got my... Let's see if I've got my little deal here. Outside adversity, command post of the soul. You can send out problem-solving devices to defend against the assaults of these outside adversities. And you've got the problem-solving devices situated out on your flight line. But you can have something breach this outer barrier of defense. What is it that breaches? It would be an agent provocateur from the lust pattern. Lust pattern sends up these guys. They're good at what they do. They're special forces. You know what special forces do? They go and try and find the bad guys. And according to the lust pattern, the bad guy is whatever problem-solving device here is in the way. And so the issue is to hit a soft spot. What is it they're most vulnerable to? Where's the weakness? Where is the place we can possibly breach the outer defenses? And therefore go take the command post. And so you have these lust patterns here that look for the weak spot. What's the weak spot? Doesn't matter what it is, but in our example here, it has to do with a weakness toward sex. And so that's what they exploit. Problem-solving device, abstinence. You've learned that today. At least you have to admit you know about it. And so abstinence becomes your problem-solving device. And, you know, but nevertheless, you have passions and desires. They haven't quit. And here they come in the lust patterns. And so let's maximize this. Boom. It hits the outer wall there. They take the command post. What happens there? The Holy Spirit, who is in control of the life at that point, is canceled and he exits back to the body. Who's in control here? The old sin nature running the show. Say, oh, that's so passe. That's so hopelessly Victorian. You have passions and desires. It's okay. One more time for old time's sake. The campaign by the lust patterns is waged by the flesh in an attempt to regain control of the command post of the soul. And if you think that Lucifer gives a flip about what lust pattern enables him to acquire control of your soul, then you don't get this. This is the lust pattern in context. It can be an ascetic lust pattern. It gets you there. So don't get arrogant because you say, I'd never do anything like that. Well, no, but you're an ascetic, which is the prissy prigs of the world. You know, that they go around judging the ones that have the obvious lust patterns, the perverts. You know, so, well, we're all in this war together, and the lust pattern will find your weak spot, and it will exploit it. And the issue is to get you away from doctrine. It gets you away from doctrine and gets you into human viewpoint problem-solving devices, no matter what your weakness is. Get you away from the truth, then he can begin to peck away at the royal family, now acting as hoi polloi, and ultimately peck away at the divine institutions. So in so doing, the ideas and doctrines that provide the soul knowledge and the family member that provides it the power, namely the Holy Spirit, are rendered ineffectual. In the period of time, the sinful nature controls the soul. You've lost the power of the Holy Spirit. He's exited back to the body. And what else have you lost? You've lost the knowledge that He recalls to your conscious mind and gives you guidance and instruction. The information is there, but it no longer has the power of the Holy Spirit behind it. So the doctrine you know is neutralized. You say, well, I'm applying doctrine. Yes, you're doing a right thing in a wrong way. See, there are many doctrines to apply. Which one are you actually applying now? And is it the appropriate one to apply here? The translation of stratuo as a campaign by the sinful nature's lust patterns upon the soul is amplified by the fact it is a customary present. Customary present. A customary present is used to denote that which habitually occurs. Or may be reasonably expected to occur. That's a behavior pattern. That is a character trait. That is a lifestyle. Customary present. This is what you do. This is who you are under certain circumstances or temptations. This is what you're going to do. The active voice means that the sinful nature is what wages war against the souls of the men in question, and the indicative mood tells us it is a fact. And don't try and say, well, this is just hyperbole. This is just an idea that's being presented. No, it's a fact. Christian men must understand that their bodies wage an ongoing campaign to entice them into sexual sin, and the only true defense against this assault is abstinence. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this, abstinence, is the will of God. Divine guidance. He just guided you. Abstinence. That's His principle of guidance for the day. For this, meaning abstinence, is the will of God, your sanctification. Experiential in the area of sex, verses 3 through 5. That you abstain, op echo, from sexual immorality. Ablative of separation from porneia. And as we went through that, we also noted over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, fellow believers, I exhort you as temporary residents to abstain from fleshly lusts which have an ongoing campaign against the soul. And it is a customary present here for the warfare, and it also has to do with the fact that it is habitual. In other words, these are facilitated behavior patterns that the sinful nature has been successful in laying down in your memory traces, and that is the path of least resistance. It is where you go whenever that temptation hits. The only solution for it, according to Peter, according to Paul, is abstinence. And of course, now, let's be realistic here. Once you learn the principle, just like the guys up at Thessalonica, you've got to learn how to use it. And they knew it Paul gets wind they're not applying it. He says you need to do better. And so he sends them this letter, and in the fourth chapter, we've got this dissertation on abstinence. Now, I want to tell you something. You develop a behavior pattern in this area, it is one of the most difficult to break. So the people I'm addressing, hopefully, have not been down that road yet and will learn these principles ahead of time and therefore will not engage in it, for it lays down wheel tracks that are easily, rapidly facilitated, and the passions and desires are insatiable. And Lucifer knows that. The progressives have played into it. They've even developed an entirely educational program to promote it under the guise of trying to prevent it. The importance of abstinence being the behavior pattern and lifestyle of male believers is the subject of the next verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:4, so that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. Verse 5, not in passion and desire of sexual lust like the Gentiles who know not God. And it's at that point we will resume at 10 till the hour.